Returning then to the last chapter in the confession, and just a few more comments here. Chapter 32, dealing with the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead, and then the last chapter, very close corollary, dealing with the issues of the last judgment. Now, I'm not going to go through these in extreme detail, but I want to address a couple of issues that came up, at least in part, in our discussion last Lord's Day. Now, the chapter 32, as I say, deals with the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. It is appointed unto men once to die. Everyone is going to die. Believers die. Unbelievers die. There is the anticipated and the certain hope of the resurrection. And we'll have something to say about that here as we bring this to a close. But there is a resurrection unto life, and there is a resurrection unto death. All are going to be raised. It is not just the hope of the godly. It is perhaps hope, not the word that I need to use, but it is the certain outcome of the ungodly as well. There is a resurrection unto life and a resurrection, strangely enough, unto eternal death. And that is the certain reality. But between death and that final resurrection is that period that we refer to as the intermediate state, where the body is separated from the soul, from the spirit, from the inner man. And the body is in the grave. Don't care what kind of grave we're talking about, but the body corrupts and the body decays. And the body of a godly man and the body of an ungodly man decay alike. It is that which is the result, obviously, of sin, and that body is destroyed. It rots in the grave. But the spirit, the soul of all men, separated from the body, have a continuing existence. It is not the end of man's being. The ungodly are in that place. The spirits of the ungodly are in that place that we typically refer to as hell, not in the final eschatological sense of that word, as we will speak of here in just a moment. But that place where there is a spiritual torment, where there is that experience of the damnation and the condemnation that God has for every sinner. And that is only going to get worse as the ultimate day comes, when their soul and body are united, and they are cast then, body and soul, into that lake of fire that burns forever. We'll, I say, address that in just a moment. The spirit of believers, we know very clearly from the statements of the Apostle Paul, are in the very presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there is that escape of the soul, spirit, whatever we want to call this, the inner part of our being, our spiritual being, that is in the very presence of the Lord upon our death immediately. And there is then that separation. All right? At this time, between death and between the coming resurrection, there is this period of separation between body and soul that we refer to then as the intermediate state. Now, there's no question, I think, among interpreters as to what happens to New Testament believers upon their death. Their body rots and their spirit ascends up into the very presence of God, absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's a great theological discussion, debate concerning what happened to Old Testament saints. when they died? Well, there's no question that their body rots, and their body rotted. That much we all agree on. So from at least a theological perspective, nothing is different between Old and New Testament times as far as the rotting of bodies, all the same. The question concerns what happened to the spirit. What happened to the spirit? And there is one notion, a very popular notion, that the spirits, the souls of Old Testament saints, were confined in a compartment in a place called Sheol. It's the Old Testament word, Sheol. And this Sheol was divided into two compartments. On the one side were the spirits of saints. On the other side were the spirits of the wicked. A great gulf between the two. And it was not then until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and finally was able by his death to give that payment for sin in order to liberate even Old Testament saints from that confinement, and thereby leading captivity captive. There's a notion that Christ was so buried and his spirit descended down into that compartment of Sheol, and at his resurrection then was able to lead captivity captive, and that part of Sheol was emptied, and now Sheol, or Hades, the New Testament word, is just that place for departed wicked spirits. I think we've addressed this before, so I'm not going to belabor the arguments here and go through all of the details, but I am greatly opposed, as probably most of you know if you've ever heard me address this issue, to the notion that there was in the Old Testament this compartmental view of Hades, this compartmental view of Sheol. Now, I want to be very careful here. There are good men, there are Orthodox men that hold that particular view. And before we start to just reject it as being a view of dispensationalism, and it very typically often is a view of dispensationalism, because of their notion that there is a difference between Old Testament saint and New Testament saint. They had not the basis for entering into the place of heaven, and that fits that particular theological perspective very nicely. But it would not be fair, nor would it be accurate, to assign everyone who holds this view into dispensationalism. We have those that are part of our denomination that hold. Dr. Paisley, I think, holds this view. None less than John Douglas holds this view, which boggles my mind. I guess we all have to be wrong on something. All right, but there's John who would probably, even in his meekness and mildness, punch you right in the nose if you call him a dispensationalist, all right? But nonetheless, this is the view that he maintains. So I want to make it clear that this is not us and them view here, all right? It's not Schofield versus us. It's not Ryrie versus us. It's some of us versus us, right? And that's where we are. So I will be kind. As I always am, I think you've never found me otherwise in how I analyze those views that are differing from my own. But, you know, I have to be honest nonetheless. So what I want to do very quickly here is simply define for you some of these key terms that you will see in your Bible that are part of the vocabulary of life after death. A couple of key words in the Old Testament, one particular I want to make sure we understand. What we mean by Sheol and the corresponding Greek word Hades and the Greek word paradise that occurs and the Greek word Gehenna. So I'm going to give you just a very quick synopsis of some of these key vocabulary words that are part of this whole subject study of life after death and the hope of immortality. That is a key part of biblical theology. All right, so first of all, let me address this Old Testament word, the word Sheol. The word Sheol. You may even see in some commentaries, if you like to read commentaries, or even in some of the modern translations, if you look at those from time to time, this word is just flat out transliterated. I think the New American Standard Version, if you've ever looked at that, in the Old Testament, every time Sheol occurs, they just write Sheol, which I don't think is particularly helpful, except to let you know that's the Hebrew word, but it doesn't do a great deal in establishing the interpretation. I'm not going to go through all of the evidence. It's not my purpose here, but let me just make some suggestions that as you look at the evidence, and you can do this study on your own, you don't have to know Hebrew. Just take a Strong's Concordance, and you can find out what words you're looking at, and just take a look at the various references in which this word occurs. I believe it occurs some 61, 62, three times in the Old Testament. It has three basic senses. Right? It has three basic senses. Number one, the term Sheol can refer simply to death as the opposite of life. Death in the abstract. As the opposite of life. That's one sense, death. Number two, it can refer to the grave, the place where the body rots, the place where the body corrupts. And it doesn't, again, describe what kind of grave it is. Could be a fish's belly, right? Could be a fish's belly. In Jonah's instance, could be the top of the desert ground in the instance of those that were slain in battle. It's just wherever the body rots. Could be a tomb, could be whatever. Not likely a hole in the ground as we typically think of our grave system, and I think we talked about that not too long ago. But wherever the body rots, the grave. And then thirdly, and most rarely in the Old Testament, it designates the place of departed wicked spirits as a place of punishment, as a place of agony, what have you. But of all of the uses, I think that third, which generates then the notion of hell in our understanding, is the least used of that word's senses in the Old Testament. But what is going to complicate the matter for us is when you read your authorized version, this word is translated as hell about half the times that it occurs. It's translated as hell about half the time it occurs. And what typically happens, right, we read that, and with now our theological understanding of what hell is, we plug in that concept of fire and brimstone and eternal damnation. And it influences then, obviously, how we interpret the passage. I'm suggesting to you here, and you work this out, when you see the word hell, it's typically translated. Let me give you the translations. I think of the 60-odd times it occurs. Hell is the gloss, is the translation that the authorized version uses 30-some times. Grave is what it uses about 30-some times. And then a couple times, I think it's translated as pit. Does that sound right? You did a study for me on this, right? That sounds right. I could get Kai up here, and he could just spout this off to you as well. All right, so here is grave about 30 times, hell about 30 times, pit one or two, maybe three times for that. But once I know that, and I know how the word is used in its context, in its usages, I need to ask myself every time I see the word, what is the appropriate sense? Now, part of the difficulty, you see, that has led, and I want to be as fair as we can here in this compartmental theory that I'm about to blow out of the water. It exists because there's a problem. All right, there is obviously at least a surface problem. Because when we look at the Old Testament data here, we have the righteous and the wicked both said to be in this place called Sheol. All right, the righteous go there, the wicked go there. Well, come on, if the righteous are going there and the wicked are going there, how do we explain that? And one view of explanation is that in this place called Sheol were two compartments, good side, bad side, and the proverbial great gulf in between, right? And you could see across, you could even from, and we'd love to throw in Luke chapter 16 here as the absolute evidence for its proof, that there was communication but no movement from one side to the other. Now that seems to fit the evidence, doesn't it? The righteous go there, the wicked go there, but obviously the righteous cannot be in a place where there is condemnation, where there's punishment. So it's this bliss, it's paradise, and so that we sometimes will refer to this part of it as paradise. After all, Christ said to the dying thief, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," and you know I've got to go down there and lead captivity captive. And so this is the whole notion that is used there. Now, I say the difficulty is when we see that word hell, we immediately plug it in as the place of torment. What I want you to be aware of, and you just, and I'm not going to be dogmatic here and make you think what I'm thinking, but I want you at least as you read your Old Testament to try this, all right, to try this in your interpretive process. When you come to the place where it says hell, just see, all right, just see if you don't think the word grave fits in there as well, all right, just try that. When you see the word hell, just see if the idea of grave would fit there. As one of the classic examples is in Psalm 16. Look at Psalm 16. Now, it's my particular analysis of Psalm 16, and I think I've preached on this passage sometime before. I believe that Psalm 16 is a uniquely messianic psalm. There are some psalms that are typically messianic, having reference to David and then by analogy to Christ. There are other psalms that are going to have some historic references to David or Solomon or whoever, and then a reference, a verse here and there to Christ. And there are some that are uniquely, from beginning to end, messianic. And I believe Psalm 16 is one of those passages, notwithstanding the multiplicity and the commonality of misinterpretations and misapplications of some of the statements in the verse or in the passage. Verse 6, for instance, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I don't know how many times in my relatively short life I've heard some of my colleagues give public testimony, right? And this is a reference to working at Bob Jones, all right, that my lines have fallen me in pleasant places. Well, you know, that very well may be, but that's not what the verse is saying, all right? That's not what the verse is saying. Put this in the word of Christ, in the mouth of Christ. And Christ here is referring to that heritage that God has given to him and that covenant of redemption that belongs to him for which, but you know, go back and find that sermon. I'm sure I explained that. But I'm just saying that from beginning to end, this is messianic. Now, there's no question that verse 10 is, because the New Testament applies this very specifically and very definitely to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of his resurrection. Now, look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Two things happen here. We see that word soul, and we say, aha, you see, here's the immaterial part of man. We see the word hell, and we say, aha, do you see that? There is the place of punishment. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ now saying, you'll not leave my soul in hell. Now, one of the best interpreters, one of the best interpreters of Scripture is Scripture itself. All right, we call this the analogy of Scripture, where we use the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. Now, I know exactly what this means. I know exactly what this means by the New Testament evidence. the New Testament over and again, particularly in the book of Acts, in the apostolic preaching, as their focus is upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are using this verse as evidence, as biblical support for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the tomb. This is what David said, "You'll not leave my soul." Now, David, this is what Peter, right? David's not talking about himself. David's body has rotted. You see, David's not talking about himself here. The New Testament tells me specifically that this is the very words prophetically given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the New Testament, without any question, without any second thought, applies this to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "You'll not leave my body, my soul, in the in hell, neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption." All right, now, so I know from the New Testament, that's all I have. The New Testament tells me this refers to the resurrection. The New Testament tells me this does not refer to whatever it is Christ was doing between his death and his resurrection. It tells me that it's referring to the resurrection. Now, that's where I have to start. All right, there is an inspired interpretation of what this verse is saying. Now, it's my contention, and I won't get into the technicalities of this in this venue, obviously. But in some of my classes, I emphasize this a great deal, that the New Testament never, under any circumstances, in no way, ever changes or alters the meaning of an Old Testament text. I don't buy this, and I get upset sometimes in an academic setting with this notion that the apostolic writers under inspiration could take the Old Testament and now reinterpret it and make it say something brand new. Now, we can't do that because we're not inspired. And I submit to you they couldn't do that either because they were inspired. They never changed the meaning or the intent of an Old Testament passage. So what does that mean? And here, I think, is where the arrogance of some modern scholars start to get in the way. What does that mean? If I see how the New Testament interprets a passage and I go back to the Old Testament and I conclude, I don't see that, you see? What does that mean? It means I'm not seeing it. Let's admit that I'm ignorant, all right? And that I'm misinterpreting it rather than saying, oh, they went in a direction under inspiration that I have no right to do. That is... there's a Hebrew word that we have that's called baloney, right? that describes the folly of that. I want the New Testament to be my clue as to what proper interpretation is. That's where I start. So I'm saying to you, if I take just that, the New Testament evidence, I have to come to this passage and say this is a prophecy of the resurrection, period. Now, I submit to you then that they're not changing anything, which means that I ought to be able to see that in the Old Testament text as well. Now, one of the things in poetry is that one line tends to interpret the other. We have these two lines of statement here, and in Semitic poetry, in Hebrew poetry, one line tends to be the interpretation or comment on the other. Well, let's look at the second line. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's pretty clear, isn't it? All right, that's pretty clear that we're talking about the corruption of something in the grave. So one line is giving me the clue then as to what the other line is addressing. Now we have to define a couple words here. "You'll not leave my soul in hell." Now the word soul, I'm sure we've talked about this in here before as well. We hear the word soul in English and we think of that immaterial part of man. We think of that part of man that departs at death, and that's included. But when you see the word soul, it is not just necessarily talking about the immaterial part of man. This is the person. All right. In Hebrew, the soul is the person, constituted of everything a person is, inside, outside, spirit, body, what have you. For instance, in Numbers, I think there's a text in Numbers. When you find a dead body, you find a dead body out there in the field and you don't know who it belongs to, all right? Is this city responsible, that city? And you find this corpse. Well, the word corpse, or however the Authorized Version translates their corpse or dead body, one of the two, is the same word soul here. Right? Exactly the same word. And obviously the spirit is gone. All right? So here is a word that designates the entirety of man. Sometimes the whole man, sometimes outside part of man, sometimes inside part of man. It depends. Have to put that in the context. And we know how, again, general words work. A general word can be used in a specific kind of reference. All right, now I'm saying that to say this, then, that the word soul here is not referring, and I know this from the context, and I know it from New Testament interpretation, the word soul here is not talking about the immaterial part of man, it's talking about the body. You will not leave my body, just like that corpse out there in Numbers chapter 19, you will not leave my body in hell. Now, how can a body be in the place? In the resurrection, it will. But this is the grave. All right, you will not leave my body in the grave. You'll not leave my body in the grave, neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. That makes perfectly good sense, and that's how the New Testament interprets it. So I know I'm right. All right? I know I'm right. I am absolutely certain here I'm right, because that's how the New Testament interprets it. You'll not leave my body in the grave. All right, so I'm illustrating the problem that we have here. All right, with this Hebrew word Sheol, sometimes 30-odd times translated hell, and I want to be careful here not to automatically see fire and brimstone every time I see that reference. Many times it is simply referring to the grave. Now, can we see the problem? If this word refers to the grave, I can understand why both the righteous and the wicked are said to be in this place. What happens? Remember, there's death, I'm saying, as one meaning of the word. There's the grave as one meaning of the word, and there is the abode of departed wicked spirits as the meaning of the word. All right, now, who dies? Does that apply to righteous people as well as ungodly people? Sure. So in that sense of the word, I'm not surprised to have both the righteous and the wicked associated with it. What happens to the body of saved people and unsaved people? Do they go in the grave? Yeah, so I'm not surprised that the righteous and the wicked are said to be in Sheol, because the body rots regardless. But what about the spirit? And this is the thing that to me is one of the most important pieces of evidence as you look at the Old Testament context. Never in the Old Testament, do you ever find consciousness or awareness or activity in Sheol when the righteous are in view? Never. Right. Never in the Old Testament. Are the righteous ever active in Sheol? Never are they conscious in Sheol. Never are they aware in Sheol. Now, the wicked are. Right? The wicked are there agitated, and the wicked are moving, and the wicked are... And we see activity of the wicked in this place. But never for the righteous. Now, why is that? Because the spirits of the righteous were not there. You see, the spirits... The inner man, the soul of the righteous, were not there. And I'm going to be arguing that the Old Testament hope was exactly the same as the New Testament hope. To be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. The souls of Old Testament saints, I say, are never, ever seen to be active or conscious in the place called... Now, their body is there. So... When I don't care how the Authorized Version translates it here, either as hell or as grave. Here's the little clue that I want you to plug in when you interpret. If you ever see hell or grave here in your Authorized Version as a place, when it appears to be a place, and the righteous are said to be in that place called either the grave or hell, it's always talking about the grave. Always. Whenever it's a place where somebody is in terms of the righteous, always a reference to their body rotting. And that's the same thing that happens for the New Testament. All right, that's the same thing that happens in the New Testament. Bottom line, there is absolutely no evidence from the actual data of this word Sheol in the Old Testament of anything about a compartment where good people are on one side and bad people on the other. Whenever there is consciousness there, it's a place you don't want to be. All right? It's a place of God's wrath, a place of darkness, a place of doom, and it is that place then to be avoided. All right, now, what about the Spirit? Let me just show you a couple of verses here. Again, this can go on a long time. I'm just trying to be suggestive. Look at Psalm 73. And I think this will... give us a clue here as to what the Old Testament saints' hope was. You know the context of Psalm 73. We refer to it many times, prayer meetings, whatever. One of those psalms that deal with the inequities of life. One of those psalms where the psalmist is wrestling with how come the wicked are prospering and the righteous are having a bad time. And the answer that the Lord gives the psalmist here is, hang on, this life is not all there is. There is something beyond this life that takes far greater precedence than what is happening in this life. And you remember as Asaph then goes into the sanctuary and he began to consider their end. And when he saw the future, when he saw what was in store for the wicked and he saw what was in store for the righteous, it got him out of this morose and this great discouragement that he was enduring. Now, that's the context. That's the argument. Now then, with that context, look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Yes, I know it seems like I'm going through all this junk in life, but now I understand that you're continually with me, that you haven't forsaken me. You're always there holding my hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. In life, I know that the counsel of God, the advice of God, the leading of God is going to be with me. And afterward, now if he's talking about what God is doing for him in life, and now he speaks of afterward, I submit it doesn't take... understanding to see that he's talking about after this life. All right? So in life I know this, but after this life you will receive me to glory. You will receive me to glory. That word receive is a great word. Again, let me just suggest the context of that. That's Enoch's word. All right? That's Enoch's word. And it became a technical word in the Old Testament for the hope of the Old Testament saint. What happened to Enoch? Remember, he was not. He walked with God. We're told Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God, what? Took him. God took him. Where did God take him? Where did God take him? I submit to you that makes absolutely no sense if the idea is not God took him into his very presence. All right? It's ludicrous. And I say it's ludicrous for God to take Enoch away from his home and family and say, I got to stick you down here in this little good compartment for a while until I can figure out what to do with you. No. He took him into his very presence. That's the whole idea. That's the whole force. He took Enoch to be with him. It's the same word that occurs with Elijah. Remember Elijah's exiting from earth in that fiery chariot. And God received him. Where did God receive Elijah? Again, the whole implication is that he received Elijah there into his very presence. All right, now I say this becomes a theologically charged word. And the psalmist now, looking at the despair of life and these discouragements that are coming into his experience as he compares himself with what is going on in life, come to this realization that God is good. And what was his hope? Afterward, after this life, you will receive me just like you took Enoch and just like you took Elijah. You have to understand, this is sometimes, I think, something that we fail to remember when we come to read the Old Testament. That these people had read the Old Testament before them. All right? They had read it, I guarantee you. And the psalmist here knew he had read Genesis, and he knew what happened to Elijah. Here is this Here is this theological jargon, if you will, that meant something to them. And he is now saying, what you did to Enoch and what you did to Elijah is the hope that I have. You will receive me into glory. And again, the scripture is the great interpreter. What does it mean by glory? Look at the next statement. Whom have I, what? In heaven. But thee. There's your definition of glory. There's the inspired definition of glory. So what was the psalmist's hope? Can I put it in Paul's terminology? Let's put it in Paul's terminology. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No idea. And this could go on, I say, but I give you that. Here is the Old Testament hope. No evidence whatsoever that good people were held in bondage in some good compartment until the Lord came to do whatever it is that he did to them. No, the spirits of the Old Testament saint were brought into the presence of God in the exact same way that the spirits of New Testament believers, and in the will of God, our spirits will be in His presence one day upon the coming of our death. Our bodies will rot, but our spirits in the very presence of the Lord. So if you understand the word Sheol, all right, and don't be surprised then in those places where the righteous are said to be there. Of course they're going to be there because this word is the principal word, one of the principal words for grave in the Old Testament. It's where we expect the body of good people as well as bad people to go. All right, is that clear? Are you with me on that? I think we've addressed that before, but keep that in mind. All right, that's the key Old Testament word. Other ideas of life and whatever, but that's the intermediate state. All right, that's what we're talking about here, the intermediate state. Job makes reference to this in that great resurrection passage in Job chapter 14 and then again in Job chapter 19. Remember the illustration that Job gives in chapter 14. Here's a tree that's been cut down. Is there any hope of the tree? Here is a man that dies. Will this man live again? And then Job says, in answering that question, that the time will come, even though I've been cut down, as it were, in death, when I am going to sprout up. I'm going to sprout up resurrection, his hope of resurrection. But here is this appointed time. He talks about this appointed time, which we are referring to as the intermediate state. I don't know how long my appointed time there of theologically the intermediate state will be, but my confidence is that there's going to be this resurrection. Job 19, though after the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I know I'll see God. A resurrection, but in the meantime, body rotted, but the hope of that resurrection. All right, the Greek word. A couple of Greek words here. Hades. Hades, you've all heard the term Hades. Hades is the Greek word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation, uses typically to translate Sheol. So there's going to be a theological link here between the two. Hades, for those of you that like to play with etymology, simply means the invisible place. Place I can't see. All right, that's all it means. Place I can't see. Which ultimately means nothing as far as the meaning of the word is concerned, except you can't see it. But it is that place that in the New Testament is used to describe the place of torment in the intermediate state as far as the unrighteous are concerned. Classic passage here, of course, is the Luke 16. Here's the rich man, and he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment, in Hades, his spirit. Now, the body of the rich man had a lavish burial, and it had begun its rotting process, notwithstanding the lavishness of the burial. But his spirit was there in Hades, and it was obviously in torment. It was obviously in great agony there in those flames, and I can't explain that. All right, here is that which defies the ability of anyone to understand. I don't deny it because I don't understand it. They're described there in terms of flame and torment, but yet the body is not there. Here is the spirit of these departed wicked ones that are obviously conscious and obviously suffering. However it is that a spirit is able to suffer, I don't know, nor do I want to find out. It is that which is terrible in its description. Well, there he is. And in the story that Christ tells, he sees Lazarus a great far off in Abraham's bosom. And there's a communication between that spiritual world there. And again, I don't know all of the mechanics of it, and I don't feel obliged to define the mechanics of that. But if I'm right, concerning what the hope of the Old Testament saint was, Lazarus was not just across that gulf, whatever it was in the heart of the earth, wherever you want to put that, but Lazarus was in the presence of God, called there in the text Abraham's bosom, because that's where Abraham was. Abraham, as an Old Testament saint, was in the presence of God, and if Lazarus was there in his bosom, he was there in the same place. It's a reference to heaven. It's a reference to heaven. And here then is this communication. But that's the intermediate state. Lazarus' body had rotted, was rotting, as was the rich man's. But their spirits were alive. And their spirits were continuing in this intermediate state. And there was the consciousness of Lazarus, but not where the rich man was. So Hades is sometimes used in the New Testament for death, but sometimes, and mostly, I suppose, in the New Testament, Hades represents the place where the departed wicked spirits are there awaiting their coming ultimate judgment and damnation. Quickly, the word paradise. The word paradise only occurs just a few times in the New Testament. Once in the context of Christ in the dying thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Once in the Revelation, it seems to me, and the other reference, which is most important, where Paul gives his testimony of being caught up into the third heaven, which he identifies as paradise. All right, so if I have just a very few references, and I have one reference that very particularly and very specifically identifies where this place is, I've got to take that seriously. When Christ says to the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he is saying the same thing that Paul meant by that word. And Paul describes that term, right, as the third heaven, the very abode of the presence of God. And I was caught up into that third heaven. And you understand how the word heaven is used. We have three heavens, as it were. Sky, as we think of sky. Outer space, as we think of outer space. And then the abode, that special spiritual abode of God. And the term heaven applies to each of those. And Paul here is identifying specifically the third heaven, that abode of God, which he calls paradise. So when Christ says to the dying thief, "You'll be with me in paradise," I've got to interpret that in the reference where I'm told exactly where it is. How I don't understand the hermeneutic or the logic unless you've got this little thing that you have to keep consistent with and prove, where you are going to say paradise. See, here's paradise in one context refers to some compartment. Paradise in this context refers to heaven, and paradise in Revelation obviously refers to heaven. So one out of two, or one out of three occurrences refers to... That's not very good hermeneutics, all right, if we're going to apply good principles of interpretation, unless you've got a particular theological position that you have to maintain. See? And it's always dangerous when your theology gets in the way of the Bible. All right? That's a little warning to you. Don't let your theology get in the way of what the Bible says. Paradise, the third heaven, the abode of God. That's clear. That's clear. And the final word that I'll define for you is hell in its proper sense, in its ultimate eschatological sense, and that's Gehenna. This is the word the New Testament uses. You see this in Revelation. How is it that death and hell, all right, here's death and hell that are cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are cast into hell. This is the hell in this sense, in its final sense, does not yet exist.